If you would this morning, turn with me to the 51st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 51. I'd like to begin reading in verse 47. Jeremiah chapter 51, beginning in verse 47. Therefore, behold, the days come that I will do judgment upon the graven image of Babylon, and her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heaven and the earth and all that is therein shall sing for Babylon, for the spoilers shall come unto her from the north, saith the Lord. As Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away, stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are confounded because we have heard reproach. Shame hath covered our faces, for strangers are come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Wherefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will do judgment upon her graven images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the heights of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord. A sound of a cry cometh from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. Because the Lord has spoiled Babylon and destroyed out of her the great voice, when her waves do roar like great waters, a noise of their voice is uttered. Because the spoiler is come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. And I will make her drunk. I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The last time we stood before you, we spoke on that name of God, God who is the Lord of hosts, meaning the Lord of armies. And we see that the Bible teaches very clearly that He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and also among the inhabitants of the earth. And He spoke this, of course, through the voice of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, after he had vaunted himself and boasted himself about this great Babylon which he had built. And God reminded him very quickly that it was God that promotes, because as the Psalms say, that promotion doesn't come from the west, the east, or the south, but God lifts up and God sets down. In other words, the whole reason Nebuchadnezzar was able to reign upon that throne was because God had promoted him and God had raised him up. And that nation was what it was through the hand of God and not because of this arrogance or power of this great king. There's no doubt he was a great king. The Bible even says that at this king, all the earth trembled. So he certainly was a great king, but he was nothing to the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. And here in Jeremiah chapter 51, we see where God is called the Lord of, or the God of recompenses, meaning the God of repayment, the God of retribution, or the God of judgment, also the God of vengeance. We like to think about God in terms of grace and love and mercy. We like to think about His kindness that He's shown toward us. We certainly like to think about the meek and lowly Lamb that shall come and take us home at the last day. And all of those things are true about His character. We also find the Bible clearly teaches that He's a God of holiness. He is a God that's sanctified. He is a God of truth. He's a God of justice. He's also a God of wrath and vengeance. And the Bible clearly teaches that from the opening of the Bible all the way to the end. Mankind often criticizes God and His justice, and we look at God from our point of view. When we look at the wrath of God, oftentimes we put it in the terms of the wrath of men, which the wrath of men, of course, oftentimes comes from ungodly carnal feelings. But the wrath of God is always based on right judgment and truth. Anytime God's wrath is extended or His judgment comes forth, it's done because man has broken God's law. And God righteously judges and brings His wrath against man for that which they have ungodly committed. So anytime we see the wrath of God extended from His hand, never is it unjust, never is it unholy. It's always appropriate, it's always right. Some would say, how can God be just and there be a hell? Well, there's a hell because men have fallen short of the glory of God. And those that are not under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ go to a place at the end of time that they totally deserve to go. And if it weren't for the grace and mercy of God, we'd go there as well. And as the song says, if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law demands it well. And so if you and I were sent to hell by the wrath of God, it would be justly done. Sadly, God is accused on both ends. Some think, He's too judgmental and His wrath too harsh. And so then he takes out his wrath upon men, and then other men will say, well, where is God's wrath? How long will he let this evil go? So God gets judged on both ends of things. If he uses judgment, people criticize. If he doesn't use judgment or withholds it for a while, men began to complain against that. In fact, David will ask a number of times in the Psalms, how long, O Lord, will you let the adversaries reproach? In other words, Lord, why don't you wake up and judge these people for their wickedness and their ungodliness? And then God does that. And of course, men say, well, God's not fair. God's too harsh. God's too severe. Well, the Bible says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. You've got to have a balance and recognize that, yes, God is good. But at the same time, God is serious about his commandments. He's serious about his law. And he's serious about holiness. And he will never sweep sin under the rug, but will hold men to account. Now, thankfully, you and I stand under the grace and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must give account, the Bible teaches. But according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you and I will give account to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, in this body. That means in this world, during this time world, you and I will give account for everything that we do. The wicked, however, they give account in this world, but in particular in the world to come. So all are held accountable for the things which they do, whether they are good or whether they are wicked. God notices them all, and God holds men to account. Here in Jeremiah chapter 51, God is bringing judgment against the people of Babylon. Babylon, God raised up for a purpose. He raised them up in judgment against the children of Israel. The children of Israel had been given many commandments through the voice of Moses. Among those commandments is that they were to farm their land 6 years, and in the seventh there was to be a Sabbath of rest for the land. 490 years transpire from the time that they go in and inhabit the land till the time they finally go into Babylon. And the reason is they go to Babylon, they'll be there for 70 years because that land will have its rest or its years of Sabbath, which were 70 years. Because for 490 years they did not obey the commandment of God and the land had not its rest. So the Lord carried them away into a strange land so that land would have its rest and his Sabbath would be obeyed. Now that was not the only reason that they'd be carried away into Babylon. There were other things that they had done in the sight of God that was abhorred in his sight. And God finally had reached the time of his long suffering. It came to an end. And we find that the Babylonian Empire was raised up by the hand of God to judge the people of Israel. However, after 70 years, the judgment of Israel had come to an end. And God now will judge the nation that he had previously used to judge his people. Some may say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That people was just doing what God raised them up to do. There's truth to that, but we also see at the end of their experience in the land of Babylon that they were not living in a godly way. In fact, when the handwriting of the wall came against Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll recall, there they were having a drunken feast in his house using the elements of worship from the house of God out of the temple of Solomon from Jerusalem. And so when judgment came upon that city, God judged righteously and brought it down. And in Jeremiah chapter 51, you find Jeremiah is given prophecy of that time which would come, that God's hand of judgment would turn against that place and turn against their princes, so that he says, I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains, her rulers, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep. In other words, that's God's way of saying, I will smite them with death. And he says, they will not wake, saith the king, capital K, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts raises up another army, another empire called the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians had joined together through the help and providence of God. And God raised up this nation to conquer the Babylonians. And through that nation, the children of Israel found mercy to go back to their land and rebuild their temple and later rebuild their walls and inhabit again the place that God had long ago given them through a promise to Abraham, his servant. So here God will bring down this nation. And as he does so, notice again the Bible tells us that God is called here a Lord of recompenses in verse 56. He says, for the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. That word requite means he will repay. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that children and grandchildren have an obligation to requite their parents at home. Meaning that as their parents grow old and infirm, they're to take care of them, the Bible says, at home. But the apostle uses a term, requite them at home. He says if they have children or nephews, which means grandchildren, he says let them requite them at home so that the church be not charged. What does that word requite? It means repay. The Apostle Paul says, you children and grandchildren, your parents get old, your grandparents get old, here's what you do. You repay them at home. What does that mean? He says, your parents and grandparents, what'd they do? They changed you, they fed you, they set up with you, they clothed you, they took care of you, they nursed you. And now when they get old and infirm, now you requite them and just turn around and do the same thing. Often heard it said, well, the children become the parents and the parents become the children. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, you requite them, repay, you do for them what they did for you. However, in our day and time, our society does this. A parent gets old, a little infirm, just stick them off into a home, maybe visit them on Sunday afternoon if they're lucky, and there you have it. But here the Bible shows a better way. To honor our fathers and mothers at home. That's a whole other subject I didn't even think to get into this morning, but that word requite means to repay. So again, the writer Jeremiah says that God, who is the Lord of hosts and the God of recompenses, he will requite them. That means he will repay them. He will repay the Babylonians. So when we look at the judgment of God and this God of recompenses, noticing he's only paying what is due to this people. So anytime we see the judgment and severity of God, we must also look at the fact that man has fallen and man is in corruption and in sin. And anything God does in judgment against him, God is totally just and right to do it. He's a God of judgment. When it says judgment, only it doesn't just mean affliction and maybe trouble that he brings against him. But the word judgment means to bring out what is right, to do that which is honorable, to do that which the law demands. And that's exactly what God does in every single case. We find David says in Psalm 94, he says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. He says, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. David recognized that God was a God of judgment. He was a God of vengeance. He says, vengeance belongs to the Lord. That means God is a God who repays. He's a God who recompenses. God is a God who takes notice. God is a God who takes sight. He says, I ask you, Lord, to lift up yourself, judge of the earth, and render a reward to the proud. In Psalm 137, when we see the children of Israel are carried away out of Israel into the land of Babylon, if you remember, it says, when we went to the rivers of Babylon, there we sat, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. But later on in that very same Psalms, verse 8, it says, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be, speaking of God, that rewarded thee as thou hast served us. That text just says God is going to give to you what you've given to us, and you're going to rightly deserve the judgment of God. And he says, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Very graphic language. Seems like a very harsh God. But according to what David here says in Psalm 137, it says what God is doing, he's only rewarding them according how they worked against God's people. So when God works a way of vengeance, we can always know that what God does, it is right, it is holy, and it is just. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 31. Moses says this, he says, for their rock, little r, is not as our rock, capital R. The rock, of course, he's talking about that rock which followed them, that rock which fed them water, that rock which followed them, the Apostle Paul says, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, their rock, talking about the wicked, he's not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges, to me, he says, belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them, he says, make haste. And then notice he says, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. He's saying when God's people are weak and unable to defend themselves, our God will arise, our God will take notice, and our God will help and deliver from the enemies. He goes on to say, and he shall say, where are their gods? Their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drink the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. He says, for see now that I, even I am he, there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is any that can deliver out of my hand. He says, for I lift my hand up to heaven and I say I live forever. He says, if I whet, that means if I sharpen my glittering sword. He says, if I sharpen my sharp sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Then he says, rejoice, O nations. Talking about the righteous, he says, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So on one hand, God will be a God of vengeance, but that vengeance also shows the mercy and the kindness and the love of God. So here in Deuteronomy 32, Moses declares that yes, God is a God of vengeance, and he takes out his vengeance upon the wicked. He says, if I wet my glittering sword, what will he do with it? He'll make sure he plunges it through and calls men to account for the sin that they commit, but he also makes certain that his servants shall be protected and God will be with them when their power is gone and there is no strength left within them. We find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He begins in verse 3. He says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or right, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. So the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, the second letter. Notice again what he says. First of all, he says, I thank God always for you. He said, and this is why, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and your charity toward each other abounds. He says, I hear of your faith exceeding and growing. I also hear of your charity abounding one to another. He says, so I thank God for you about that. Then he goes on to say that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience, but also for your faith, he says, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The church at Thessalonica has certainly suffered great persecutions by the pagans of that day. And here the Apostle Paul says that as you've gone through that, you've been patient and you've been faithful in the midst of these persecutions and in the midst of these tribulations that you endure. Notice what he says about these persecutions and also their tribulations. He said, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. That means it is a clear or revealed token of God's righteous judgment. He's telling the church here, you're enduring persecutions, you're enduring tribulation, you've been faithful in it, you've been patient in it. He said, but it's a manifest or revealed token of God's righteous judgment. Say, well, that doesn't seem like something you ought to be thankful for, Paul. Here God is judging his church through persecution and tribulation. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear. He says, they hate me, and because they hate me, they'll also hate you. And so what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, when you're in these tribulations and persecutions from the wicked without, what does it show? It says that you are counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. Paul says, when you're suffering for Christ's sake, it's a manifest token of God's relationship with you and the fact that you are participants in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice what he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So here the Apostle Paul says that when God repays the wicked, it's righteous for him to do so. Notice again verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So here the Apostle Paul says there's coming a day, which he also mentions in Acts chapter 17, that God will judge the world by that man, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed. In other words, there is a day of judgment, a day of vengeance, a day of tribulation that is coming for the wicked. Here the Apostle Paul addresses that. He says, I'm sorry that you're going through these afflictions, but it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. It says, seeing that here you are in the kingdom of God and you're suffering for that reason. But he also says, I want you to remember that it's a righteous thing with God to repay them who trouble you. And those of you who are troubled, then he says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. The children of God have no concerns at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the last day. When Jesus Christ returns in the last day, the children of God can rest. Why? Because He's not coming in judgment against you and I. His judgment against you and I will have already been taken care of in our daily lives in this body. But at the last day of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rest with Paul and rest with the saints, knowing that when He comes at that day, the vengeance that Jesus Christ shall take out with His mighty angels, when He takes His flaming fire of vengeance against the wicked, the righteous can rest in that, knowing that that vengeance shall not be taken out upon them. And this is why? Because that vengeance that belonged to you and I, God the Father, He removed from us and placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so you and I will never know fully the God of vengeance that the Bible declares. And praise be to His name that you'll never experience that, because if you and I were to be held to account and had to suffer the eternal vengeance of God, there's not one of us could stand in that moment. We would be destroyed, as He here says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and from the glory of His power. In Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about how we're to deal with the wicked. He says, recompense, that means repay no man evil for evil. God is a God who repays. You and I don't have the right to do so. You and I, we're supposed to recompense no man evil for evil. That's hard to do. I'll grant you that. There's times that I get cut off in traffic and I'd like to use a little evil against evil. Sometimes I do. But the Bible says, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And I believe when Paul here says all men, he means all without exception. Then he says, if it be possible, as much as life, then you live peaceably with all men. Then he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We're to recognize that God is a God of judgment. But that does not give you and I the right to recompense evil for evil. That means vengeance belongs in the hand of God and God alone. Now that does not mean that you and I are not supposed to judge. But we're not supposed to recompense. There's a difference in judging, making judgment, declaring what is right and not right, versus repaying for wrong. Repaying for wrong is in God's hands. And I'm talking about on an individual basis. Now, God has instructed us as governments and so forth to repay for crimes. Crimes is not what under consideration here. We're talking about when we're persecuted or when we're injured in an individual case. The Apostle Paul says we're not to render evil for evil. We're not to repay that way. What are we supposed to do? He says we're supposed to trust in God, who is a God of vengeance, who will repay. Notice again what he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. I'm not supposed to be full of wrath. Wrath belongs to the Lord. I'm supposed to just let Him take care of it. There's times I don't obey that, times I do. But the Bible talks about the wrath of God, and the wrath of God will be satisfied. And even when enemies come against the children of God, we should just take heart and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ take care of that. The day's coming that He will make sure that everyone that's ever injured any of His children, they will be held to account for that in the day of judgment. But until that, we're supposed to just trust to Him. As He told in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, if one would smite us on the right cheek, we're to turn the left also. If someone will sue us at the law and take our coat, we're to give our cloak also. If a man would compel us to walk 1 mile, we're to go with him twain. In other words, we're to go above and beyond in showing mercy and grace and compassion, and trusting that God will take out vengeance upon those to whom it belongs. See, because God always judges righteous judgment, I do not. I may not understand the motives of somebody. I may misunderstand. I may misinterpret something, but God never does. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's why judgment should always be left in the hands of God. Again, he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. That's kind of hard to do, but it's the command. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So God, as we see, is a God of judgment, and certainly in the case of the wicked. But the Bible also teaches that the righteous, or God's people, can also suffer the judgment of God. And we'll look at that over the next few moments. We find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, that the Apostle Paul uses the same language of Romans chapter 12, but in a very different way. Hebrews chapter 10, notice he says, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now in Romans chapter 12, where we just read, the Apostle Paul says, when we have evil done against us, we're to recompense no man evil for evil, recognizing that's the Lord's job. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul uses the very same statement from Deuteronomy chapter 32 in a very different context. Romans chapter 12 is dealing with us being injured by the wicked. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it's dealing with us being judged by the Lord. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, the context. We'll start in about verse 19. Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Those verses let us know that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us a new and living way to enter into worship and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no longer a veil between. That was written to from the top to the bottom when the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary. That's been taken out of the way. Now we have access into this grace, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, wherein we stand. So through the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have access, if you will, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is here discussing. He goes on and says, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Then he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." So here's the context the Apostle Paul is building. The Lord Jesus Christ took out the partition, the veil that kept us from worshiping the Lord in a new and open way. Jesus has now opened that way, and now we have access by his grace where we now stand to come boldly and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and draw near, as he says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies, he said, washed with pure water. Then he declares we're to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's difficult. But the Bible tells us in James that a man who wavers, he's a double-minded man, he's unstable in all his ways. He says, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the hand of the Lord." God is not pleased with a person who just goes back and forth, who's wishy-washy, who's on the fence today or on this side today and that side tomorrow. Here the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ has given us the way of righteousness, the way of discipleship, and once you've committed to following that way, he says you're to hold fast the profession of your faith, nothing wavering, for he is faithful that promised. That means God doesn't waver, and if God is our example, we likewise should not waver. Once we've made the profession of our faith, it has to be constant, it's to be steady, it's to be a marathon race, knowing that we're going to go the full distance with the help and the power of God in our lives. Notice what he goes on to say, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Now here's where the cheese gets binding. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." He's talking about the day of worship. He says, "I want you to consider one another, and I want you to provoke each other to love and the good works." Well, what's one of the good works you're going to provoke to attending the house of God? Because he goes on and says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. As the week draws on, so much the more. Encourage one another to be at the house of God." He says, "As you see the day approaching." Notice what he goes on to say, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Jesus died one time and one time only. And once we have knowledge of that, he says, there's no excuse.
There might be some excuse for somebody who's ignorant of the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. But once we come to the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for us, there's absolutely no excuse, the Apostle Paul here says, for us to be slack in our attendance of the house of God. In other words, Paul said, this is just the minimum requirement for the child of God who's made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be faithful in attendance in the Lord's house. And so he goes on to say, for if we sin willfully, that tells me that absenting ourselves from the house of God is a willful sin when it's done so, when we could have been there but are not. He says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He says, but here's what we can expect: a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He then says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who had trodden under the foot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. These are Paul's words, not mine. Paul has just said that when we absent ourselves from the house of God, we have trodden under our foot the Son of God. We counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, we were sanctified, an unholy thing. And we saw the Spirit of grace as some spiteful thing. I think Paul takes it very seriously. Notice he's not talking about fornication here. He's not talking about adultery here. He's not talking about murder here, covetousness, any of those things. He's talking about faithful attendance in the house of God. He says, for we know. He just said all this, and he says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. A lot of the verses we've looked at prior this morning talk about God's judgment against the wicked. Now Paul turns it around and says, not only will God judge the wicked, but the Lord shall also judge his people. He says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What did he just say? He says, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense. God will repay. Say, well, I didn't go to the house of God for maybe 6 months and nothing seemed to happen. Well, just wait around. The Lord did take notice. He will take care of it. The Lord will recompense. Say, well, I hadn't seen it yet. Well, who knows what you missed at the house of God, and that right there might have been the judgment. Who knows how much closer you'd have been to the Lord? How many more troubles you might have avoided? How many more times you'd have been strong in the midst of tribulation during that time? I don't know exactly how the Lord will recompense, but I know this. He says he will, and I just believe his word enough to believe that he'll do what he says he'll do. And so I believe him enough to be in the house of God every Sunday, so I don't have to try and find out what God will do if I'm not here. And so that's what the Apostle Paul says. We know him that hath said, but vengeance belongeth unto me. What does he mean when he says we know him? We know that he holds to his word. We know that God is faithful to do that which he's promised to do, both in good things and also in the negative. So again, he says, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Very serious language over something that we take as a very insignificant sin. We often just think, well, church attendance is really just an optional thing. But according to the Apostle Paul, he uses some of the strongest language of judgment in the New Testament for the sin of skipping the house of God. He says, call to remembrance the former days. In your youth, in other words, he's talking about, of course, what they went through. He says, in which, after ye were illuminated, when you first saw grace, he said, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. He says, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion to me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. See, there's two recompenses here. He says there's a recompense for missing the house of God, but he says there's also a recompense of reward for not lightly esteeming the house of God and recognizing that the Lord has left us a precious treasure in the kingdom of God, and we ought to take advantage of it and thank God that he's left it here and avail ourselves of every opportunity to be there, because what's he say? He says there is a recompense of reward in the blessing of doing that which God has commanded us to do. He says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of the reward. He says, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. He says, now the just shall live by faith. That means being faithful. But if any man draw back, quits pressing forward in the way which he committed, he says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So it's interesting. Paul in Romans 12 talks about vengeance belonging to God and that God will repay, talking about the wicked. But then the apostle uses the very same verse from Deuteronomy and lets the righteous know that we also are going to be held to account, and that we can expect that if we count the blood of Christ an unholy thing and do despite to the Spirit of grace, that we can expect that God, that vengeance belongs to, will recompense, because the Lord shall judge His people. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, Ezekiel says this to the children of Israel, the elect people or the elect nation of God. He says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. How many times have we seen one of God's people ruined because of the iniquity that they continued in, instead of recognizing that they were to turn and repent from that? And had they done so, God would have been merciful, and God would have forgiven them their trespasses. But here he says, O house of Israel, everyone that according to his way, said the Lord God, I will judge you. So repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Lastly, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I realize there's a lot of folks in this world that will take this text and tell us that we're going to appear at the last day before the judgment seat, and at that day there's going to be good works and bad works all lined up, and in that day we're going to be judged according to our good works, according to our bad. It is true, we're going to be judged according to our good works, according to our bad. But both the good and the bad, according to this verse, says we shall receive the things done in his body. Meaning that in this life, we're either going to have the rewards for righteousness, or we're going to have the judgment for disobedience. Heaven is not a reward, my friends. Heaven is an inheritance. It's a gift that's freely given by the grace of God. It's not something you work towards. It wasn't something you merited. Now, the blessings that you have here in this life, they may have come into your life by merit. They may be rewards here, and there are rewards in righteousness. There are blessings that come for and in obedience, I believe. And the child of God ought to exercise himself in those things instead of the things that displease the Lord. But here the Apostle Paul is teaching that very principle. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, some of us say, see, Paul is trying to persuade men to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's not what Paul is here saying. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that God will judge his people and God will not turn a blind eye to it, and knowing that you shall suffer afflictions in this body, in this life, if you fail to be obedient to the commands of God. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that God is faithful to that which he has said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade them to what? Persuade them to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I encourage you to live in such a way that pleases the Lord. He says, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may be somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Then he says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. I hope it does. Sadly, in the time in which we live, I see very few of God's people constrained by the love of Christ. What does that word constrain me? It means I'm arrested by the love of Christ. Does the love of Christ constrain you? What does it mean? It means it prevents me from seeking after the pleasures of the flesh and the carnal desires of man. And instead, I constrain my outward nature with the power of the inner man by putting on the new man and putting off the old man and trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are constrained by the love of Christ, it's a joy to be in the house of God. When we're constrained by the love of Christ, it's a joy to write out the check to the church. When we're constrained by the love of Christ, it's a joy to see people around us that are in need and just cheerfully and gladly reach out our hand to help and lift them up. When we're constrained by the love of Christ, it's not a hard duty to serve and to love and to honor and try to do those things that the gospel commands us to do. Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, then they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What's he mean? We all died in Adam, that's true. But Christ died for us all that were dead in Adam, all of his elect that were dead in Adam, and now he's alive. So what's required of us? That those of us which live should not live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. So again, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade them to what? That when the love of Christ constrains you, to be obedient to that constraint, to not try to break the bonds of that constraint. The Bible teaches clearly that we're going to be the servants of one of two things. You're either going to be the servants of sin or the servants of righteousness. Romans chapter 6 clearly teaches that. That means you're either going to be the servant of the flesh or the servant of God. The Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 6 that you cannot love God and mammon. He says, otherwise you try to serve both, you'll love one and hate the other. You'll respect one, you'll disrespect the other. Jesus says, you can't have two masters. You've got to pick one or the other. So when the love of Christ begins to constrain you, recognize you can be under bondage of two things. You can be under the bondage of Christ, which, my friends, is actually liberty. Or you can break the bonds of Christ and be under the bonds of sin. That leads, of course, to destruction. What did he say again there in Ezekiel chapter 18? He makes it very clear, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. If we try to break ourselves from the constraints of Christ, what are we doing? We're turning ourselves again to the beggarly elements of this world. And Paul says, that of course will only bring our destruction here. Ezekiel says, it will bring our ruin. So Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, so that when the love of Christ constrains us, be satisfied to be bondmen of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the servant of Christ, the slave of Christ, knowing that being the slave of Christ is far better than being the servant of sin. Paul said, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. He didn't say that in a way that he was angry about or sad about. Now as he wrote that to the Philippians, he was literally a prisoner of the Roman government. But Paul didn't care about that prison. You know why? Because he also wrote to the church of Ephesus that when Jesus went up into heaven, he led captivity captive. He said, I was freed from that captivity. Now I'm a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm satisfied to be constrained by the love of Christ. He says, because I have thus judged that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and also rose again. Many other verses we could turn to see the judgment that we will experience in the flesh in this world. But as we close, we need to keep in mind that it is true while we may experience judgment in this world, we will never experience judgment in the world that is to come. We find the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Meaning God's judgment and God's vengeance. He says we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You and I have no fear of the wrath of God at the last day, but we ought to stand in fear of his wrath today. Again, Paul says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as we close, we also consider that there is an eternal wrath or eternal judgment that God will satisfy at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ taught in John chapter 5, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Whose voice? The voice of the Son of the living God. The voice of the ones that woke us out of a death and sin to a life in Christ. That same voice that woke us in regeneration shall also wake us at the last day. That tells me the same voice it takes to bring one out of a grave at the last day, it takes that same powerful voice to take one out of a death and sins to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means believing the gospel won't do it, being baptized won't do it, making a decision for Christ won't do it. I can't do all those things to raise myself from the grave at the last day, and I couldn't do that to raise myself out of the death and sin. So Paul said, marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, meaning the resurrection of wrath or the resurrection of judgment. So even the wicked, they shall experience a bodily resurrection the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. But he says their resurrection will be a resurrection unto damnation, where the wrath of God shall be extended towards them all the days of eternity. Lastly, we close in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and we find that John writes this. He says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Imagine that. Here he says, I saw this great white throne. What is it? A great white throne of judgment. It's a great white throne of power, a great white throne of authority. And he's saying, I saw this at the last day. He says, I looked, and what happened at this? He said, him that sat upon it, when I saw that, he says, from whose face the earth and the heaven, they fled away, and there was found no place for them. Bible talks a lot about when the Lord Jesus Christ returns that there'll be people trying to flee away. They'll even cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us when they see the face of his indignation at the last day. I'm thankful that I believe in a gospel, as Paul says, those that are troubled rest with us. Knowing that when Jesus Christ comes to the last day, I don't have to worry about crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon me, because the rock that is higher than I will be there for me in the last day. And so here he says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, no place to escape, no place to get out of his notice, he says. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Think about this day. I believe in election. I thank God I do. Because otherwise, when I read this verse, it would just terrify me to death. He says, I saw the dead, small and great. Even the dead can't escape this day. Here's this great white throne of judgment. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on it. And everybody who saw his face, what did they do? They tried to flee away from him. This isn't the meek and lowly lamb that rode into Jerusalem there. This isn't the one that when they smote him, he just stayed silent. Here's the time that Jesus Christ is finally going to speak. The one who was reviled and reviled not again is finally going to requite them for their wickedness that they have done all throughout the ages. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has held his silence throughout the ages, will finally speak up in judgment at this moment. He says, I saw the dead, small and great, and they stood before God, and the books were opened. And thank God, he says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. He says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Imagine that. You know, Job says, my record, my witness is in heaven, my record is on high. Job recognized that there was a record of all he had done, but there's also a record of what the wicked have done. God's not forgotten any of it. Here he says he opened these books. A lot of controversy on what the books are. I don't really care what they are. All I know is the wicked works of the wicked are in these books. Whether it's just the law and reading the law convicts them, I don't know what it is. But anyway, they're not found in the book of life. And so here they are judged. Here he said, out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, John would tell us in the book of Revelation, he that had no part in the first resurrection, or he that had part in the first resurrection, would not taste the second death. If the Lord doesn't come back, you and I are all going to taste the first death. That's our bodily death. But there's a second death, and that's an everlasting death. If we don't have part in the first resurrection, meaning Jesus' resurrection, then we would taste the second death. But he that has part in the first resurrection has no fear of the second death, because their names are found written in the Lamb's book of life. But these individuals, their names were not in the book of life. So what happens? They were judged out of the books according to their works. He said, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Bible says that lake of fire is never quenched. It burns and burns forever. The suffering of that place is eternal. It's unforgiving. It's unending. Because the sins of the men that are there can never be paid for. And since they can never be paid for, they will always have to suffer. If they could finally get to a point that all their suffering would pay for their sins, God would relieve them of that place. But because God is so concerned and protective of His Word and His commands, that when man fell short of it, it demanded a punishment that would last throughout all the ages of eternity. And imagine, had not God's grace embraced you in election, you would have faced that day just as the wicked would. It's a terror enough to remember that we can fall into the hands of the living God. But to think that there's coming a day, the Bible says, that He shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath appointed. And that, the Bible tells us, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, when He does, He is going to come taking out vengeance upon them that know not God, neither obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He does this, He's coming with His mighty angels. The Lord of hosts shall destroy them from the face of the earth and cast them to be in the lake of fire forever and ever. This is the second death. When I stop and consider that there is a hell, it's a very real place. It's inhabited right now, and the day is coming that death and hell shall give up their dead, and death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. Now what they're experiencing right now, they may have just a very short reprieve when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But it's a short reprieve, because even in that moment they're crying for the rocks and hills to fall upon them so that they can flee away from the face of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wrath of an eternal God. And there that day they will see that God is a God of vengeance, and He does repay. In that moment, we will see all the injustices of this world, the wickedness of ungodly men, the things that we have mourned over and lamented that have gone on and gone on. We're going to see in that moment them all together be cast into a place where they will finally and forever pay for those crimes. But thanks be to God that even though He's a God of judgment, that before the world began, He determined in His character also to be a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of grace. And since He's the God of all grace, and He called us by His grace, elected us by His grace, saved us by His grace, at the last day we'll be delivered by His grace, so that we will not experience His vengeance, His wrath, and His judgment. But instead, in that day, we can do as Paul said, those that are troubled, rest with us. Because in that day, there's no fear for the child of God. That on one side is He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that destroys the wicked from the presence of His face. He'll also turn to us and say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And when that is all complete and we're carried into heaven, and He says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me, we'll never have to be concerned with the vengeance of God again. Because the judgment and justice and vengeance of God will have been fully requited and recompensed to wicked men and even to the righteous. And so when we go to heaven, He can lay down the sword of His wrath, never to have to take it up again. Because in that day, the wicked will be eternally in their place, and the righteous eternally in theirs. And then we shall know Him as God who is all in all, and praise Him forever for His redeeming grace, His ransoming grace, and His grace that spared us from the judgment that we justly deserved, but by His grace, we'll never have to experience. May God bless you today is our prayer.